All right, so last few times I've taught, we've been in Isaiah, and we're going to be in Isaiah once again this month. And it's such a great book. There's so much. There's no way that we could plumb its depths. But I'm excited to return to it again, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you as well. This morning I want to return to the servant of the Lord. We have spent some time on this already, but I'm going to come at it a different way and look at it a little more deeply. So just to back up for a moment before we have our discussion around our tables, let me just kind of remind you of the situation in Isaiah itself as a book, and just the overall structure. Isaiah writes during a time of sad corruption in the nation. They, as a nation, have proven themselves totally unfaithful to God. And so it's intolerable, and God sends Isaiah to write to them to just express the change that needs to happen. And Isaiah he doesn't write in a narrative style. It's very poetic. So you have to spend time thinking about what he says. But there are key words as you go through it. So if you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 1, I want to point out some of the details that talk about its corruption. So in Isaiah chapter 1, beginning right in verse 2, of course, verse 1 tells us that this was a vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. And it's concerning Judah. So this is the southern kingdom, not the northern kingdom of Israel. But it says in verse 2 through 6, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children, I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." So if you think of a stop, let me stop there for a moment and be thinking about the words here. He's talking about the nation. They have rebelled against him. So it goes on in verse 3. "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil." So he talks about these injuries and the whole head, the whole body and the head. And it just very pervasive, this corruption that's taking place in the nation. And then skip ahead, still chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. So again, this is right at the beginning of his writing. So this is establishing the basis of everything that he's saying. "How the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and widows' cause does not come to them." So you just capture the rot that's there that Isaiah is trying to address. So as a result, God sends nations from outside of Israel to punish Israel. And there's a series of them. And this is at the beginning of the punishment that's coming to Israel. So chapters 1 through 35 refer to the Assyrian threat. Assyria is the first nation that comes against Israel. A brutal nation in war. And when they get dragged off, it's an extremely ugly event. So there's the Assyrian threat. Actually, Assyria is worse on the northern kingdom than the southern kingdom. But the Assyrian threat is still there. So that's 1 through 35. Chapters 36 to 39 is their initial deliverance from the Babylonian threat, because that's the next kingdom that arises, is Babylon. And so this is very narrative, this section here that talks about, in these four chapters, about this Babylonian threat and their deliverance from it. God delivers them from that. But then chapters 40 to 66, and that's where we'll spend our time today, talks about the prediction of their Babylonian captivity. It's coming. It's going to come. So that's the outline of the whole book, okay? But God loves Israel and demonstrates it through both blessing and judgment. So turn to chapter 5. Let me remind us of this beautiful passage here that starts off beautifully and ends not so much. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, first of all, and then 5 through 7. 1 through 4, let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill, and he dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it not yield? Why did it yield wild grapes? So that's the first part. God cares for Israel as a person who cares for his vineyard. Verse 5, and now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds, and that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are as pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So that's the love that God has for Israel, but also Israel's response. And so we see in chapter 40 through 66, God's response to some of what Israel is doing. So what I'd like us to do right now is take our questions on our sheets and look into one of these servant songs in Isaiah 42, make some observations and make some applications based on your observations. And the three questions will lead you to do that. All right. Sounds like you're still having some good discussion, but we must move on. So any headlines that you guys came up with at your tables? I know that was a little bit out of the box for us, but any good headlines that you'd like to share?
Over here.
Okay. Dave, I see you're anxious to share.
Can you say it?
Oh. Justice in a godly way.
Okay.
Truth, justice in a godly way.
Okay.
A rip off Superman. Truth, justice in a godly way.
Oh. Okay.
We were impressed with the bruised reed and whatever, just so we used the word gentle in front.
Okay.
Almighty servant.
Yes, it's certainly prominent in there as caring. Uh-huh. Any others?
We were thinking of like the headlines after World War II, you know, victory, servant brings hope.
Uh-huh. Okay. Yes, with the hope theme. Yeah. Good. Yeah, these questions I wanted to because Isaiah is so poetic, sometimes it's hard to pull out the key words and make sense out of it. But it is very, very practical for us. And so I wanted us to work on that a little bit. So Isaiah 42, verse 1, this is the beginning of, there are four servant songs in Isaiah. And this one is so clear. It's like, "Behold my servant." It just shouts it right at the beginning. Not all of them are quite that clear. But Isaiah is using the words of God here, "My servant whom I behold, uphold." And so it's this idea that God has a certain servant. Now, I put up here a list of names. All these are called God's servant in one way or another, very explicitly. So, in one sense, my servant is not unique to this one. But in another sense, that's a pretty select list. That's not that big. There's probably, I don't know, thousands, maybe 10,000s of names in the Old Testament. So that's not a very big list, and they're all key people. But let me expand the list by going to John chapter 12, verse 26, that says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And so any follower of Christ is God's servant. So there is a big list if you add all believers. But what it's referring to here in Isaiah 42 is someone very, very specific. And it's not secret. It is Christ. It is Christ beforehand. But let me mention a few characteristics of this servant and some New Testament passages that confirm it. Okay, so my servant whom I have chosen, in whom my soul delights, and I have put my spirit upon him. So let's look at some New Testament passages that say these same things about Christ. All right, so first of all, his chosenness. Look at Luke 9:35, and we can see it there. Luke 9:35. Very, very clear and explicit. It says, "And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" And so this is the Mount of Transfiguration, very clearly applied to Christ. He was the chosen one. Then 1 Peter 1:20. And of course, Peter, in this passage, is recalling his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what this is about here in 1 Peter 1:20. "For he was foreknown." Sure, I got the right verse here. "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, that was manifest in the last times for the sake of you." That is not the right verse. But is it 2 Peter? Is that what I did there? Yep. In 2 Peter 1, instead of 1 Peter, 2 Peter, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was born to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" And then also, we won't look it up, but Revelation 13:8 as well. And then also in Isaiah, it says that "in whom my soul delights." Look in Matthew 3:17. it talks about God delighting in Jesus Christ. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This, of course, is his baptism, and it's no accident that those same words are used. Even though, you know, we're dealing with different languages, the Old Testament wasn't the same language as the New Testament, the same idea comes across, very clear words. And then also Matthew 17:5, it says, this is the Transfiguration also, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And then the third aspect was having the Holy Spirit. We saw this earlier, or you can see it in Isaiah 11:2 and 59:21. But also in Matthew again, Matthew 3:16, we see the Holy Spirit bestowed on the Son. It says, it's right near what we were just reading. "I saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him." And we see that also in Luke 4:18. So this verse, Isaiah 42:1, all things having to do with Christ. So we have Christ established as the one who's being referred to here. Okay? So this passage also talks about his caringness. Now, these illustrations here, first of all, those musical instruments standing up are made from reeds. Okay? So what they talked about, a bruised reed, they would carve, they would have to carefully carve these instruments out of reeds that were somewhat fragile. And if they weren't careful, it would bruise it and it would make it unusable as a musical instrument. And so that's what that is referring to. And then also in the upper right corner is a lamp that they would have used. A lot of times they were like a flashlight for us, or a lantern, you know, that they used to have in the 1800s. But they didn't have any of that technology, but they did have little containers, and there are literally thousands of these that have been discovered in the Middle East. And there is oil poured in that and a wick in one end. And as it began to run down, or if the wick slipped in, it would snuff out and would no longer be usable. And so that's what it's talking about here. As it says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." And so it's talking about real care that is taken in order to care for people in this case. In verse 2, Isaiah 42, "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." And so this is the care of Christ, as we established from verse 1. Caring for people. Justice. Now, this idea of justice is often in our day used to talk about all kinds of things, whatever people think justice should be. This is actually, it was not accomplished, or at least not fully accomplished, in Christ's first visit to earth. He's coming back, and this will be fully accomplished at that time. And you'll see this unfold in some of the other passages where justice, we'd like to have perfect justice on earth, but it can't happen. There's too much sin in the world at this point. And so this is something that is referred to in the future. I turn to Psalm chapter 2 just for a moment. And you'll remember this is the psalm that begins with a question, "Why do the nations rage?" And it's talking about and then the people's plot in vain, and it's talking about the world system being against God and God's servant. In verses 8 and 9, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Well, that hasn't happened. It's yet future. And so similar to what we're saying here about justice in Isaiah 42. And then in verse 6, it talks about a covenant, Isaiah 42:6. Obviously, I can't go through every word in this, but I'll just hit the highlights as we go through these passages. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open eyes that are blind. So, I will give you as a covenant for the people. So, this follows the self-identifying statement in the beginning of 6. I am the Lord. So this is telling that this is God, and I will give you a covenant. The servant, we know is Christ, and is God personified, God in the flesh. He is the covenant. And we know from the rest of the New Testament, it's the new covenant is what that's referring to here. And so Christ is the new covenant. He forms the covenant. And it's no surprise that that's connected with the next phrase, a light to the nations. This is part of that same statement about covenant. The light is Christ, and we can follow this through the New Testament as well. Look in Luke chapter 2. This is at Christ's birth. Simeon is one that holds the newborn Christ, and he is under the divine inspiration of the Lord, and he gives a prophecy beginning in verse 29, Luke 2:29. The Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Simeon's talking about himself. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. So this newborn Christ is specifically connected with this prophecy of the servant in the Old Testament. The same language, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And the Old Testament just said nations. And Gentiles and nations, those two terms are interchangeable for the Jewish people, because if they weren't Jewish, they were the nations or Gentiles. And so we see that right there at the birth of Jesus Christ, that he is going to be this light for non-Jewish people. Turn to John 4. In John 4, verse 25, we have Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. Was the woman at the well Jewish?
Samaritan.
She was Samaritan. The Jews did not consider her Jewish, even though she had some Jewish genes. So he was talking to a foreigner as such. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And so he's affirming here that he will be a light to the Gentiles as he speaks to her. He doesn't refute what she says. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And so that promise was understood that he would be the one that would do that. And then the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20 talks about going to all the nations. And of course, in Romans chapter 9 and 11, it talks about how the Gentiles are grafted in to the Jewish religion, if you will, and are brought in to know God, even though they hadn't before. And so this servant is going to be a light for the nation, clearly connected to the Gentiles. Or to the servant. And then he says at beginning of verse 7, to open eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And so I've included a Roman relief here that shows a prisoner being taken captive from the early the time of the Romans. Of course, the New Testament was written in the time of the Romans when this was fulfilled. So it says to open the eyes of the blind, and Jesus explicitly fulfills this too. Turn to Matthew chapter 4 and you'll see this. The connection between the servant and these New Testament passages is, it's just so fun to see how clear it is. Matthew 4:13-16. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Here it specifically connects it. In the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region, in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And so Jesus was the one that would come and open their eyes, enabling them to see. And he specifically does up north in the northern part of Israel, which wasn't expected. That it would have been expected to be more in Jerusalem, but it wasn't. It was on the way to the sea up north. And then Matthew 11 as well, a few chapters later, Matthew 11 verse 5, that says, the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor receive good news preached to them. And so here Jesus fulfills this. And we won't turn to it for time, but Luke 4 talks about this as well, as Jesus says, I will be doing this. And he's preaching to the people in his hometown that reject him and then try to push him off a cliff to end his life. So this does apply to the millennium as well, the future, when prisoners will be set free, but we won't take the time to look at that today. So then the mission of the servant, and this is the next servant song in Isaiah 49. So turn to Isaiah 49 and you'll see what I mean by it not being quite as clear in some of these other servant songs. Isaiah 49, we don't actually see a comment about the servant till verse 3, but it's very clear. You are my servant. And that's where it clearly talks about it being a servant. So, therefore, we're considering three of them today. We're not going to look at the fourth servant song, which is Isaiah 53. And we're all pretty familiar with that as the one that talks about very explicitly Christ being persecuted and suffering for our sins. And that would take a whole week on its own. But here in Isaiah 49 through verse 13 is the length of this servant song. And verses 1 through 3 talks about God coming to earth. Now, they would not have understood this well when it was written. They would have been scratching their head trying to figure out, what does this mean? But listen to how clear it is. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. Let's make it clear. From the body of my mother, he named my name. So it's clearly saying that he is born, also in verse 5. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. And so he is a flesh and blood person. So this can only be a prophecy of God becoming man. It's like you know, the other one in Micah that talks about him being born. Verse 2 talks about this servant conquering enemies with his speech. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me and made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away. Well, that's what Christ did. His word was the sword. Now, does that sound familiar? Turn to Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So the word is connected with being a sword. Now that's common language if you know your scripture. But we often don't think of that as being part of the servant song in Isaiah 49. But it's clearly there. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. We see this also in Ephesians 6:17 in the believer's armor. Says and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Again, the sword is clearly connected with the word of God. And then one other passage in Isaiah, just a little bit, and we're going to take a whole week on this psalm, chapter of Isaiah later this month. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it. So his words have purpose. They don't return void. So that's a really fun little phrase there that connects with throughout Scripture and connects the New Testament with the Old Testament in terms of God's word being a weapon, if you will. And then verse 3, I just want to explain this. You are, and he said to me, you are my servant Israel, and who will I will be glorified. Sometimes Israel is called a servant, but in this passage it probably still refers to Christ. It's just that the Messiah is so closely connected with Israel that the context is talking about the servant or Jesus Christ. And so I just want to mention that in case you come across that, and to know why we connect that with Christ and not the nation of Israel itself. And then in verse 4, it speaks of laboring in vain. Now, think about this for a minute. This is talking about the servant. It's talking about Christ. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. So, in what way was Christ's ministry in vain? And how could it be spent for nothing and in vanity? Well, his first coming did not win over the nation of Israel. That is yet to come. And so that's the connection with that. And that's the sense in which he labored in vain. So it will be fulfilled that he will bring the whole nation in, but it didn't happen in his first visit. And what are those ends? Well, that follows in the same passage in verses 5 and 6. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him. There it is, to bring Jacob back. That's what he didn't do in his first visit. And that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. So he's talking about bringing Israel back to him. Remember the context of Isaiah. They've run amok. They're disobedient. And he wants to bring them back. So he wants the covenant to be fulfilled. And that can only happen by restoring Israel and saving the nation. Now, ultimately, this happens in the book of Revelation. It doesn't fully happen till yet future. But intertwined with this goal of restoring Israel, connected here at the end of verse 6, I will make you a light for the nations, and my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So, saving the nations is part of it. So, Isaiah makes explicit what's implied in the phrase to bring light to the nation. Salvation will reach the ends of the earth. And then, verse 9 and 10, it talks about salvation once again and bringing prosperity to Israel. Now, not prosperity like everyone's wealthy, but notice what it says in 49 and 10. 49:9-10, saying to the prisoners, come out, those who are in darkness appear, they shall feed along the ways, on all the bare heights shall be their pasture, they shall not hunger or thirst, nor scorching wind or sun shall strike them, he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And so their prisoners will no longer be in darkness, they'll no longer be hungry, there'll be plenty of food, there'll be no extreme thirst. There'll be plenty of water and springs. And this will all happen in the future. Again, this is not something that has happened yet. So we didn't get to the third servant song. We'll have to do that next time. But just great passages, great depth, giving us deeper understanding of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look in your word and seeing how these scriptures, old and new, fit together. And there's through your word, given us clear understanding of who, what your plans are and how you're going to accomplish them through our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that you be with us throughout this day and that you would be use John as he preaches to us in the next hour, and that your word would go forth with power and strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.